For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so if you've been with us in Exodus, if you remember, last time, this is Exodus. It's an ancient book written 3,500 years ago. What happened last time was we saw Israel has been rescued from captivity in Egypt by God, by Yahweh. And he's saved them from Pharaoh and from the most powerful nation of the world. He's brought them down through the desert after crossing the Red Sea and rescuing them from Pharaoh's army, through the desert, taking care of them every step of the way. We saw God rescue his people again last week. And then finally, we come to the destination, Mount Sinai, the place where God originally visited Moses and said, you're going to bring the whole nation of Israel back with you here in the not-too-distant future. And that's exactly what has happened. We saw last week that they're gathered at the foot of the mountain. They're ready to hear from God. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's smoke all over the mountain. You know, there's loud noises, trumpets. They've got a boundary set up where God says, nobody's allowed to cross over this when I'm making my presence known here on this mountain. Moses has been up and down the mountain three different times. On the first one, God offered to make Israel his special representatives to the entire world, a nation that's different, distinct, royalty. And Moses went back down, and the Israelites said, yeah, that sounds good. And God said, all you got to do is just keep my covenant, my instructions, my teachings, my laws for your life. And they said, yeah, sounds good. And so now Moses, they're ready to hear his terms, and Moses has come back down to get Aaron to go up one more time. But apparently it looks like before Moses can even do that, we see in chapter 20, verse 1, God gave the people all these instructions, all these words. Apparently a voice comes booming down from the mountain to speak to the entire nation. Deuteronomy 5 recounts this incident. He says, these words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, says Moses. So a couple things stick out here about this recounting. For one, Yahweh spoke to the whole assembly with a great voice. So, you know, as if the scene couldn't get any more impressive, then the voice of God booms down upon the people. In fact, it's so terrifying that later on in Exodus 20, the people plead with Moses to never let God talk directly to them again. They said, we thought we were going to die. And I can imagine if God speaks, that could be pretty terrifying. You know, just ringing out across the entire mountain into everybody's ears, these words with a great voice. And so God announces these, apparently while Moses is still at the base of the mountain, God speaks to all the people. So, you know, they'd seen Yahweh act before, but now they get to hear from him in a clear and direct way. It says, too, that he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses. This is a reference to this form of covenant, this form of treaty. It's actually a known form from that day. We've got copies of treaties. It's a Hittite type of treaty called the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. And that was a treaty that a conquering king would make with a conquered king. And what they would do is they would say, okay, look, here are my terms. Here's what you have to do, and here's what I'm promising to do for you. So it's kind of, you know, like in the Hunger Games where the capital wins that battle, and then they make this treaty with all of the districts. I mean, it's a little bit like that, except this one is a lot more favorable to the Israelites. And so what they would do is they would make out this treaty. I think it's kind of interesting, too, because, you know, this form of treaty was only available in the mid-second millennium B.C. And it disappears after that. And the one used in the Bible, you know, God is just speaking to people in the language of their day. And so the one used in the Bible exactly matches that. And so it's kind of hard to imagine how some Israelites in 700 B.C., you know, 800 years later, decided to make up some history and make up a covenant. It's pretty remarkable that it exactly matches a form of covenant, a form of treaty that was completely extinct within 150 years after this was actually written, when God says it was. And so these two tablets of stone, what they would do is they would write down two copies of this, identical copies. One would be kept at you know, the conquering king's headquarters, and the other would be given to the nation that was conquered. Well, in this case, both tablets, it says, were written by God somehow, miraculously, and both were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. So they were stored together instead of one here and one there. So it's almost like God is saying, you know, I'm going to keep an eye on these. I'm going to keep this covenant. But this is your copy here as well. And so they're written on two tablets of stone. And it says he added no more to these. Which, if you've read the rest of the, you know, Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see God actually did add a lot more, you know, verbiage to this. He fleshes this out a lot. And yet, what we can kind of infer from this is that what's found in these Ten Commandments is kind of representative or even encapsulates the whole thing. That everything else is kind of building on these Ten Commandments. And in fact, you can compress it down even further, as we'll see. But, you know, so what we want to do is we want to kind of look at these and try to understand how these are fundamental and foundational to everything that's going to follow. In fact, in Matthew 22, there was a man came to Jesus and he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Well, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." But he says, the second one is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so Jesus still has love for God as primary. And yet he says, you know, a close second, which is just like it, is loving your neighbor as yourself, loving one another. And as we look over the Ten Commandments, what we see is that they follow this exact pattern. The first four commandments relate to the love that we have for God and turn our eyes heavenward to him. The next six relate to our love for one another and how we relate to one another. And so this week we're just going to look at the first part, the first four, our love that we have for God. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. "I am Yahweh." Let's stop there. Why does he start with "I am Yahweh"? You know, I thought these were the Ten Commandments. Why is he not starting with a commandment? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. For one, because right and wrong are based in God's character. The whole idea that there's something that's good and something that's evil, something that's right and something that's wrong, that's all based in God's character. For example, in Leviticus, God says to his people, he says, "You must be holy or different, because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." I'm different. You guys need to be like me. You need to be more like God. You know, the Bible says that we were created with God's image stamped onto us. We are, in a sense, we resemble his image in some way. And yet, when we turned away from God, you know, we got ourselves in a whole mess. And yet, what God wants us to do is he wants us to become more and more like him, who we were designed to be. That's the best way to live. He says, "You got to be like me." Or in the Psalms, the psalmist says to God, he says, "You are good, and what you do is good, so please teach me your decrees." You see, the commandments that God gives are really just a reflection of God's character. You know, God doesn't have to appeal to some standard outside of himself to find out what's right and wrong. There's not some rule book where God's looking things up to find out, you know, should they do this or that in this situation. You know, this is woven into the very character of God's being. He is good, and what he does is good. And so the psalmist is saying, "God, teach me your decrees. Teach me your instructions." You know, what's implied here is that following God is the best way to live. This is what you were designed for. And that actually leads us to a life of freedom. And so he starts out, before he teaches them what's right and wrong, he points the attention back to who he is and his authority to lay out these truths. What is good and what is bad? And so it's not only the good life in the sense that it's the righteous life, it's the right life, it's the right way to live. It's also good in the sense that it's the best life. It's the way that you were designed to live. And so right and wrong are based in God's character. But there's another important reason. It's because objective morality is impossible without God. Objective morality is impossible without God. You know, unless there is a personal God who's there, there is no such thing as right and wrong in the ultimate sense. Let me explain. Maybe this is a better way to think about this. This question right here: who gets to decide what's right and what's wrong? You know, and I'm not talking, you know, like you think about a game of pickup basketball or something like that. It's kind of like you get together and you got to decide what's out of bounds and what's going to be a foul and things like that. You know, but in the ultimate, but you're not saying that this is right and wrong for every pickup basketball game that's ever been played and ever will be played. No. When it comes to, when we think of, no, that's just so wrong, I can't believe that they're doing that, I can't believe injustice is going on, who gets to define what is just and unjust? Who gets to define what's right and wrong? You know, different solutions, philosophers have wrestled with this question. Different solutions have been posed. You know, one option is that individuals do. This is individual relativism. So that means you get to decide what's right for you. You get to say, I think this is right, I think this is wrong, and you can construct your own system of morality, and that's going to be cool. Well, one big problem with that is what happens when our different systems we set up begin to clash with one another? What basis do you have for telling me that, no, I'm wrong? Doug Grewthius says this. He says, under individual relativism, the autonomous self, you, and you alone, become the moral legislator. You get to pass your own moral rules. There's no rational basis for moral agreement or disagreement since the self is supreme. You know, how are we going to have a conversation about, no, I think that you're mistaken here. I think that this is what you should do instead. Well, if we're each constructing our own systems, then we can't have talks like that. He says, just as we cannot argue that vanilla ice cream is better than chocolate ice cream, since our evaluation is purely subjective, he says, so we cannot argue that Nazi experimentation, read torture, is any better or worse than a Huguenot's rescue of Jewish children from such a fate. He gives the example of the Holocaust, but then within the Holocaust, there was this village that rescued like 6,000 Jews from being tortured and exterminated. And so he says, how do we know that, you know, the German scientists torturing these prisoners, how can we say they were wrong and that village was right? You know, if each individual constructs their own system of morality, then it's basically personal preference. I like vanilla, you like chocolate. I like country, you like rap. And who am I to tell you, no, you're wrong, you got to like vanilla, you're wrong, you got to like, you know, country music. It's all individual preference at that point. And so, if we're reducing it down to just a matter of individuals deciding what's right and what's wrong for you, it just doesn't work out. We, deep down, we know that's not right. Some people be like, okay, well, each society needs to decide what's right and wrong. And, you know, there's no question that, you know, the society we live in, the culture we were raised in, that's going to affect our senses of right and wrong. And are we really prepared to say that society is ultimately able to decide what's right and wrong? You know, you think about the example we just gave about, you know, the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust. You know, Germany in the 1930s, that society constructed a morality where exterminating certain races was just fine and actually good, was commendable. Where exterminating certain weaker members of even their own race was good. You know, who are we to come in and say that the you know, our society constructed morality is better than theirs? Or, you know, another problem with saying society constructs morality, because society determines what's right and wrong, then we don't have any standard to even judge or critique our own culture. Where's the room for reform? You know, are we going to look at guys like Martin Luther King Jr. and brand them as social deviants and condemn them for standing up against something that really was wrong, and we know it was wrong? And yet, under this system where society decides what's right and wrong, he had no basis for standing up and saying, no, this needs to change. You know, it prevents us from even standing outside of our own culture and critiquing it. What about the idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong? Some people, you know, are driven to that conclusion. And they say, you know, we just need to accept that. You'll see this from atheist or naturalist writers. Example, Dawkins, one of the most famous of the modern atheists. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. You know, if we all just evolved out of, you know, if we're just chemical processes that are highly developed and complex, you know, for us to say, no, that's right or no, that's wrong, you know, when a stone rolls down a hill, you know, that doesn't really have any moral qualities to it. You know, so when one human kills another human for no good reason, you know, wouldn't that be in the same department, in the same category? Just chemicals reacting, just natural processes playing out? What are we appealing to when we say that's right and that's neither? Or that's wrong and that's none of the above? Michael Ruse, philosopher, atheist, he says, morality is a biological adaptation, no less than our hands and feet and teeth. And, you know, he says the whole subject of objective ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when somebody says, love thy neighbor as thyself, that they think they're referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction and has no being beyond or without this. You know, it's something that supposedly helped us evolve to the point where we're at, and that creatures that had a sense of morality kind of, you know, they did better in the, you know, the evolutionary battle, and that's what we've got today. What about Jean-Paul Sartre? Realizes, you know, if there's no God, there is no ultimate good or evil. He says it's very distressing that God does not exist because all possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas disappears along with him. There can no longer be an a priori good since there's no infinite and perfect consciousness to think it. Nowhere is it written that the good exists, that we must be honest, that we must not lie. Because the fact is, we are on a plane where there are only men. It's just my opinion versus your opinion as to what's good and what's wrong. And for you to say, no, that's wrong, you know, it's like, says who? C.S. Lewis, another great thinker, talks about his reluctant conversion to Christianity. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. You'll talk to people sometimes and they're like, this is why I could never believe in God because of all the evil things that happen in this world. Well, he points out wisely, he says, how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did that come from? A man does not crawl a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? That's a good point. Unless there's something outside of this universe, what am I comparing it to? There's some idea we've got in our minds. There's some ideal, and we know it's there, and maybe we kind of disagree about what it is, and yet we're appealing to something. We're appealing to something. I remember a guy I used to work with a while back, and I remember we were talking about whether society can construct their own morality. And I gave that example. I said, you know, what about, you know, societies from the past or even present day where cruel atrocities go on? He's like, well, you just got to hope that those societies are going to evolve and get better. And I was like, what do you mean get better? What are you talking about? When you say get better, when you say realize they're wrong and then get right, what are you comparing that to? You know, you're just plucking that out of thin air. You know, you want the benefits of the idea of a God being there without actually acknowledging him. That's where that comes from. I love this article I ran across recently. It's by a Yale prof of law named Dr. Arthur Leff. And what he's doing here in this article, he's arguing, he's an agnostic, atheist, and he argues that unless God is the moral authority behind human law, the law is arbitrary and cannot survive this taunt right here, this ideal, but says who? Who says that's the way it should be? Anytime you make some sort of that's right, that's wrong, says who? You can pretty much ask that. And so here's what he says. He says that the evaluation is to be beyond question, then the evaluator and its evaluative processes must be similarly insulated. If it's to fulfill its role, the evaluator must be the unjudged judge, the unruled legislator, the premise maker who rests on no premises, the uncreated creator of values. Now, what would you call such a thing if it existed? You'd call it him. He points out. And I'm going to read you the conclusion to his article here. It's really pretty shocking. He says, all I can say is this. It looks as if we are all we have. Given what we know about ourselves and each other, this is an extraordinarily unappetizing prospect. Looking around the world, it appears that if all men are brothers, then the ruling model is Cain and Abel. One killing the other because I, you know, don't like them. Neither reason nor love nor even terror seems to have worked to make us good. And worse than that, there is no reason why anything should. Only if ethics were something unspeakable by us could law be unnatural and therefore unchallengeable. As things stand now, he says, everything is up for grabs. That's his conclusion, but not quite. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, get this, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. Those who stood up and died resisting Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, and Pol Pot, and General Custer too have earned salvation. Those who acquiesce deserve to be damned. There is in the world such a thing as evil. And altogether now, he says, says who? God help us. That's the end of his article. Says who? Yahweh says me. He says, I'm Yahweh. And that is why we have a basis for good and evil, for right and wrong, something outside of ourselves. The unjust judge, the uncreated creator of values. He says, I'm Yahweh. And that's the basis for the ethics that he's going to lay out. So now we're ready for commandments. Not really, actually. He says, I'm your God. I rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the place of your slavery. Still have not gotten to a commandment yet. Okay, so before God even gives his covenant, before he even tells them what they should do, how they should live, we notice here that they were already his people. They'd been his people for a long time. It was also in response to God's rescue. He doesn't come to them in Egypt and say, look, if you'll do this, then I'm going to rescue you from Egypt. No, God rescued them long before they ever, you know, got his law and ever agreed to any of this stuff. God rescued them first, and then he teaches them how to live. But it's got to go in that order. You know, the context for God's moral instructions, for God's way of life, is a loving relationship with God. That's what it starts with. You know, a lot of people, you know, they kind of see ethical teaching. They might even look at the Bible's ethical teaching, and then they just go for it. They're like, they try and work hard to follow those rules. They try to be good. God says, no, you've got it backward. That's not how I work. He says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? You know, the Bible says your biggest problem is that there's an alienation between you and God. You're cut off from him. And that you need to first come to him and enter into a relationship with him. You don't start that way, your life. That's a personal decision you've got to make at some point in your life if it's going to happen. It's where you admit, I've done wrong. I haven't lived up to your standards, as the Israelites were quickly going to realize. And what you also have to admit to God is that there's nothing I can do to save myself at this point. Fortunately, this is why God sent his son, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law of God. I came to fulfill it. And that he did exactly that. And then he died in our place. And so anyone that's willing to receive his forgiveness can. By calling out to God, by placing their trust in Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus all the good things that I do. My trust in him alone. Experiencing God's rescue from sin and death. And so that's the context for God's law, a loving relationship. The goal of God's law is not to bring them out of bondage and to put them into another bondage. The goal is freedom. This is the best way to live. And God, you know, as believers this side of the cross, God is working in our lives, as it says in Romans 8, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. As we grow spiritually, more and more we become the kind of person that naturally does things the way that God wants them to be done. And so the goal is freedom here. Psalm 119 says, I will walk about in freedom, for I've sought out your precepts. You know, there's this idea that following God is going to ruin my life, and it's going to be so constricting and confining. That's not the case. I'm so much happier. I feel so much freer. So much, you know, there's bondage in a life apart from God. We're like, yeah, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm free to sin whatever I want. Yeah, are you free not to sin? Even though you know that thing is ruining your life? Even though you've tried to stop, or deep down you know you should, and yet you're powerless too, and so you're pretending like you don't even want to stop and that you like it? That's the kind of freedom God lives. He gives you the freedom to be the kind of person that you were designed to be. The real you, you will see that come out as you follow God. That's been the case for me, and I've seen it countless times in other people's lives. But, you know, I don't know if you've ever felt this. I used to feel this way. I would just feel so frustrated because I was like, man, there's this me that I feel like is so buried under everything else. And it's like, is this person ever going to get out? And it was only by coming to a relationship with God and experiencing his forgiveness and his freedom and his loving guidance that the person God made me to be was finally able to come out. And it may surprise you what's in there in a good way. I'm Yahweh, your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Now we finally get into his commandments. And what he's going to ask them for here is he's going to ask them to respond to his love. His hesed, as the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for closest thing to grace in the Old Testament is called hesed. And he's going to ask them to respond to his love, his loyal love, his loving kindness, with loving him back. And God says, you know, really it's in three areas of your life that he's going to talk about here. We're going to talk about each of these. We're going to spend most of our time on this first pair because they're real similar. I want you to love me with your hearts and with your minds, from, you know, deep down. Your will. I also want you to love me in your speech. The things that you say. He's going to talk about that in commandment number 3. And I want you to respond in loyal love, you know, in the way that it works out, in the way you spend your time, and in your actions. So in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. And he's going to follow kind of a similar structure in reverse order for the next 6 commandments. So let's take a look here. Exodus 20, verse 3. You must not have any other God but me. Number 1. Loving God with your heart and with your mind. He says, I don't want you to have any other gods besides me. Mainly because there are no other gods other than him. That would be the main reason why this one is a command that we should follow. You know, he's not saying there's no other spiritual beings, but he says, I am the only God. I am Yahweh. I alone, and there is no other, he says in Isaiah 45. You need to follow me alone. God also knows how bad it's going to be if we put anything ahead of him. And so he wants what's best for us as well. And so when other things come to occupy first place in our lives, when we look to other things for our joy, our security, our happiness, our direction, it ends up ruining us. It's been said you can't break any of the rest of the commandments without breaking this one, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. It's when God has been knocked off of his throne and I set myself up at the center and something else there with it, perhaps, that's when we start to get into trouble. You know, it's a problem that starts on the inside and works its way out in our lives. Commandment number 2, I'll go ahead and read because it's real similar. He says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. And so his prohibition against idols is directly related to no other gods and also no idols that you would worship instead of worshiping me. You know, part of what he's doing here is it's intended to keep people focused on God's word. You know, ancient peoples, you know, these commandments are totally unique. You know, commandments 1 and 2, there's nothing like them in any other system of laws from this time period. You know, to command them to only worship the one God, to command to not make an idol. You know, other systems of religion, idols was just, you know, it was intimately connected to worship of those gods. And, you know, there's something that kind of feels like you get a sense of control when you get an idol. You know, it's almost like they viewed the idols kind of this, like, TV camera that the god always had to look into. And they really viewed the idols as basically capable of doing practically anything except feeding themselves. And so what the worshiper would have to do is they'd have to offer sacrifices up to the god, the idol. And that was like feeding the god, and then they could get the god to do the other things that they wanted that god to do. And so by preventing them from making an image of God, what he was doing is he was trying to keep people focused on the, you know, God is spirit, God is truth. And he wants to keep them focused on God's word. You know, when we come to God, we don't need like this, you know, figurine carved in the shape of what I think God might look like. What I need to do is I need to go to the Word of God in my mind. I need to open my Bible and I need to let the truth that's found there fire my imagination to fill my mind with this image of God's character and what God is like. And that's the God that I need to relate to. Jesus says in John 4, the Father is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth, because that's the way God is. And so it's intended to keep them focused on driving back to God's word. But it also means that God should hold first place in our lives. Not just no idols, but also no idols to set up in place of God, because that's what the idol ends up becoming. I've got a quote here from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which is a pretty good title. You know, because what we do is we take things that aren't gods and we set them up in our hearts as the number one thing in our lives. Here's what Keller says. He says, our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. You know, in ancient societies, they actually had, you know, figurines that they would bow down to. And even in some cultures today, they'll have a shelf full of little figurines and idols that they pray to and bow down to. Western culture tends to not be that way as much. But he says, we're really not that different from these ancient cultures. He says, each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its shrines, whether it's the office towers, the spas, the gyms, the studios, the stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in the individual lives and in our society? We may not physically kneel before a statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice. We neglect our family, our community, to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. He says, in ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease, and they still are. We pour our lives out for these things. Beauty, fame, money, power are four that he names here. And that's a pretty good list, actually. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and your energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. This is where your mind drifts when you daydream. This is what you fight for. This is what you get surprisingly angry about, where you're like, I don't know why I got so mad there. It's probably because there's something like this going on. You feel threatened, like you're going to lose this thing that you feel like you desperately need to be able to survive. It can be family and children. Some people make an idol out of family. It's like, you know, no matter what, my family, and you know, the problem with that is when families fall apart, as they often do, then it just leaves people in shambles. Could be career and making money. Boy, you see a lot of that these days. It's like, you know, I would follow God, but I'm busy with school right now. I'll just have to fit him in around my degree program. I mean, what is that other than a blatant, unashamed statement of, I am an idol worshiper? God is clearly no higher than school in my life. You know, it's like I got a list of priorities, and when you run out of time, you just start cutting from the bottom up. And as Christians, you know, we work the same way. It's just we put God and God's will for my life at the top of that list, like God wants me to, like God commands us to here, like he deserves to be. Achievement and critical acclaim. What about saving face and social standing? What other people think about me? That's what's most important. And so that basically steamrolls any other impulse I might have, any decision I might make, just bows at the foot of people pleasing. It could be a romantic relationship. Well, you see some of this. People just throwing themselves at members of the opposite sex, doing anything and everything to try to get the love of their life. It's like they sit around dreaming about the love of their life. When I finally get that, then I'm going to be happy. Not true. Not true. Schaefer points out that when people hang too much weight on their relationships, it actually crushes the relationship. Your worship of this of the idea of a romantic relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, that actually may be impeding your ability to successfully have a relationship like that, because you've elevated it to premium status. You know, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. It's when we take a good thing and we make it a God thing, an ultimate thing, that it becomes a bad thing. We want peer approval, competence, skill, secure and comfortable circumstances. I will go for comfort at all costs, some people say. Comfort. Your beauty, your brains, you know, your intelligence. Man, people obsess over beauty. And you know, what's tragic about that is basically, according to the world, you get uglier and uglier as your life goes on. After about, you know, age 18 or so. And people just spend the rest of their lives so unhappy and trying to reach some ideal. A great political or social cause leaves people pretty frustrated and angry. If only government would be this way, then, you know, it would just be the best and I'd be fulfilled finally. Your morality and your future, your virtue, the idea that I'm a moral person, that can actually be an idol, that view of myself. Even success in Christian ministry, shocking. Maybe the Lord is working on that in some of our lives right now. You know, my identity is coming from, you know, success and even serving God. I'm taking this thing and I'm making it a monument to my glory. It's really you set yourself up as your own God. It's really what these amount to. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. Then I'll be a somebody. There are many ways to describe that, but that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's a pretty good point. We're worshiping. We're putting something in a place that only God should be. We're saying, God, you're not enough. I need something else. We often don't say it that blatantly, but our actions betray us. The way we spend our time betrays us. That something else or someone else has been set up as God in my life, and we're in violation of commandments 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any idol. And put that in my place, God says. God says, I want your heart. I want your mind. I want your thoughts. I want your affections. And it starts with a choice of the will to put God there. Putting myself in his hands and a commitment to living my life. To fulfill this commandment here. This is something God wants to perform in you. He says, you must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Well, we've got kind of a translation issue there. The word jealous, it can also mean zealous or passionate. You know, jealousy today usually has pretty negative connotations. Really, God is passionate. He passionately wants what's best for us. And also, you think about the picture of marriage might be the best analogy for this. I mean, imagine if my wife came to me and I was like, hey, honey, where were you last night? She's like, oh, I was just hanging out with Jean-Claude. And I'd be like, you know, is there a problem in our relationship? It's like, oh, no problem. I just like to spend some time with Jean-Claude every once in a while. And next week he's taking me to Paris. I mean, what if I just sat there passively through all that? I'm like, oh, okay, that's cool. God says, look, you're my people. I made you guys for me. You're happiest when you're in relationship with me. This is how you were designed. This is the whole problem that you've turned away from me, God says. And God is resting at nothing to restore that relationship. That's why he's gone through everything we've seen in the book of Exodus. And that's just the start of it. It was really at the cross that he demonstrated the great lengths that he would go to, paying the unthinkable price, his one and only son. And yet God is that passionate, that zealous, that even you could say jealous, to restore the relationship. That's what God wants. He says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. Okay, this is not God saying that he's punishing children for their father's sins. You know, Ezekiel 18 makes that clear. What he is saying, though, is that sin, there is cause and effect. If you do this, that's going to have effect on the people around you. I mean, what, you know, you think about, you know, the sins in your life. Think about how you deal with anger. Or don't deal with anger. Or how you relate to members of the opposite sex. I'd be willing to bet there's maybe some correspondence between how you do those things and how your parents do those things. You've either adopted, you know, the way your parents are and you don't even realize it, or you know it and you hate it, or maybe you've swung so far the other direction to another unhealthy extreme because you're just not going to be that way. And we absorb these values just at pretty foundational times in our lives. And so it can take some time to unlearn those things. So he's saying, you know, if a Jewish father raises his kids and he never does any of the things God tells him to do, like observe God's law, read God's word to them, things like that, then that's going to affect the kids. But he does say, I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. And so the love and grace and mercy God shows, you know, it's maybe 3 or 4 generations for the effect of sin, but the effect of following God, of trusting him, well, that's about 1,000 generations. Okay, ultimately, it's fulfilled in eternal life for those that place their faith in God. But, you know, it works out in really significant ways even in this life, too. So first commandments, verse 2, really, love God with all your heart and with all your mind in your thoughts. Second one is about loving God with your speech. I won't spend as much time on these final two. He says, you must not misuse the name of Yahweh your God. Yahweh will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. All right, or in other translations, it's that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It's kind of a famous commandment as well. This whole chapter is one of the most famous, you know, short little essays in all of literature, okay, in the history of the human race. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not misuse the name of God. Do not use it in an empty way is another way of saying that. What does that refer to? Well, it's probably not referring to what it's actually used for a lot these days, which would be like cursing, you know, swearing or something like that, using God's name as we swear or something along those lines. There's no evidence that was ever a problem they had. There's no commandment clarifying that that's what it means. Observant Jews will not say the name Yahweh. They basically just, in order to be on the safe side here, they eliminated his name from their entire vocabulary. that's not what he's talking about either. He's not like, don't ever use my name at all, okay? That's a legalistic approach to fulfilling this commandment. We'll just use Jehovah. What it probably refers to is, one, taking false oaths. We see a further extension of this in Leviticus 19. It doesn't mean you can't take any oaths at all, like some people have interpreted this as. You know, that you're never allowed to say, I swear upon God that this is true or something like that. So taking false oaths is probably what it refers to, illegitimate oaths. You know, in other places it actually commands them to take oaths, like in Deuteronomy 6:13. But taking false oaths where you're like, I swear to God this is true, but then it's not true, that would be misusing God's name. Also claiming to speak for God, claiming to speak for Yahweh. Deuteronomy 18 lays out the really serious consequence for this. If somebody claims to speak on behalf of Yahweh, they say, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, and then they just make something up, something that's not true. God's like, that's a really serious offense. You guys are supposed to be my holy nation, my representatives to the world. You got it. If you're going to speak about me, you got to speak rightly and accurately. And so this would be a problem in later history as false prophets claiming to speak in God's name, but it's actually empty predictions. Some think it's also in magic, incantations, and things like that. There's scholars that argue along those lines as well. But you must not misuse the name of Yahweh your God. I kind of wonder if there's maybe areas of application today. I've wondered about maybe hypocrisy. Where I'm claiming to be a follower of God, I'm claiming to be a believer in God, and yet I'm not living a life that reflects the kind of life he wants me to live. You know, that might be a way to misuse God's name or use it in an empty way. But yeah, God says, you know, I want to be first when it comes to your speech as well. And I want you to honor me in the way you use me in your speech. And fourth commandment, loving God with your time and with your deeds. He says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest, dedicated to Yahweh, your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. So he lists out a pretty comprehensive list of the entire household there. And he says, I want you to take a day off each week. Jews would start this at sundown on Friday night, and they would take this through sundown on Saturday night. Observant Jews today still practice the Sabbath. Mark Driscoll tells a great story of his trip to Israel a couple years ago where they were in this hotel in Jerusalem, and he hops into the elevator, and basically the elevator, it just goes up one floor, the doors open, it waits for a while, the door shut, it goes up one more floor, and the doors open, and it waits for a while. And finally some other guy gets on there, he's like, man, is there something wrong with this elevator? And the guy's like, oh no, there's nothing wrong with the elevator. Today's the Sabbath, and so we're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. And so pushing a button on an elevator is deemed to be work by the powers that be or something like that. And so basically to get around that, they don't push any button, and they're able to use the elevator, but it's stopping on every single floor. And he's like, well, is there another elevator that I can use? And he's like, oh yeah, one right over there is for Gentiles. And so he hops on there, and as soon as he gets on, like five Jews pile into the elevator with him. They're like, can you push floor number 7? And so he goes, yes, I will, and I will push it twice, because I am a new covenant believer. He affectionately refers to that as the Gentivator. But you know, under the new covenant, okay, I keep using old covenant, new covenant. That's I talked about it last time. The new covenant is the new way of relating to God, you know, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. The old covenant predicted this too. It says in Jeremiah, a day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. It's going to be different. It's not going to be like this. They couldn't follow this. Part of what God is showing here is you guys can't follow this. But you know, the Sabbath day, so it's not required anymore for us. But I still think it's a pretty good idea to take some rest now and then. I think it's good to have a weekly time built into your week. I think it's okay to call it a Sabbath time. It doesn't mean you're like going old covenant on us or anything. But to, you know, to have some downtime set aside each week, it's kind of, you're trying to create some space here, you know, for rest. You know, for them, they were trying to, you know, this would have been a real hardship to even take a day off. You know, our modern idea where you get 2 days off on the weekends, you know, that was never the case. You know, it was just basically just one constant grind because they're living basically in poverty by today's standards. And so to take a day off at all would have been an act of trust in God. And yet God is saying, look, I know how busy things get. I know how hectic things get. You've got to set time aside for the things that are very important and easily just get steamrolled by the other things in your life. And so it was a time to spend time with God. They would hold synagogue services during this time. It was time to spend with their families. And, you know, their whole lives were supposed to be dedicated to Yahweh, not just the Sabbath day. And yet there was a special time each week, you know, where it would remind them of their covenant they had with God, remind them of his salvation, that his rescue that he effected in their lives, and it would give them some times for things that are really important. And it turns out to be pretty good for you as well. So I highly recommend having some downtime built into your life each week. You know, everybody can probably carve out 4 or 5 hours of time and just do, you know. The way I like to think of it is if I had a day to do just whatever I wanted, what would I do? And then you should do some of that during that time. It's good to have time built in every day of your life, too, to spend time with the Lord. All right. Let's try and draw some conclusions here. For one, good and evil are real. There is such a thing as right. There is such a thing as wrong. And Yahweh is the basis for that. He is the standard for right and wrong. He is the one also who will enforce that someday. It says he will punish wickedness. He will punish evil. You know, we're not just being good for nothing. But, you know, there is a judge. And James says the judge is standing at the door. You know, God is the basis for right and wrong. There's no other basis. There's no other way to live a life that's consistent with your presuppositions, consistent with your beliefs, except for a life of lived belief in a personal creator God. And God, that's why God presents I am Yahweh before he presents any of these ethical instructions. Another thing that we see here is your biggest problem is that you're alienated from God. You know, this is really the thing that's wrong with the human race. This is what's wrong with your life. This is why God starts, not where you'd expect him to start, but he starts in a way where he lays out laws that are totally unique. There's nothing like these first four laws. And God lays these laws out because he knows that what my people need is they need to learn how to love me. They need to learn that I come first And as Jesus said, if you seek first God and his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things are going to fall into place. All these other things are going to be added unto you. And so it's not that loving one another isn't important. It's super important, and it's like a really, really close second behind the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And that loving God, though, is the key to learning to love other people. And that's what we're going to study next time. Lord, thanks that the deep down intuitions that you've put into us, Lord, that there is such a thing as real right and real wrong, that's true, and that you are the basis for that, God. Thanks that you want what's best for us. Thanks for how you rescue us, God, and for your offer of forgiveness that is free. There's nothing we can do to earn it, and yet, God, you've done everything to pay that price for us. We pray, God, that anybody here who has not come into a relationship with you, that they would not confusedly do the religion approach where they just try to start being a good person, but that they would instead turn to you and receive your cleansing, receive your forgiveness, Lord, experience your rescue, and then and only then begin to build a relationship to you where you teach them how to live a life that's pleasing to you and a life that's ultimately going to be the most fulfilling. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.